We return to our study in the book of Nehemiah, and we are going to take up chapter 10. Chapter 10 has a number of verses in here dedicated to the genealogy, to a list of names of people who had put their seal to a covenant that was established in the end of the last chapter. In fact, if you look there at chapter 9, we read there in the very last verse, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." Now, as we enter into chapter 10, and again, by way of quick reminder for everyone, the book of Nehemiah is a book of building. It is a book of rebuilding. And there are many valuable lessons in here for believers under the New Testament who similarly have a gospel church, which is called a building. Adding members to the body is building up the body. Building one another up in love and in the most holy faith is a responsibility of us as believers. The church itself is described as a rebuilding of old wastes over in Acts chapter 15. So there is much in the way of building under the New Testament. And when we look at the book of Nehemiah, if we constantly refer the building program to our condition under the New Testament, we can gain some good insight here. In chapter 10, it opens up, "Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha," which means the governor, "the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkiah." And I'm going to make use of an ellipsis. Instead of reading all the names in the next 27 or 28 verses, we'll skip down to verse 28. "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." Those are the first 31 verses by use of an ellipsis there to skip over a number of the verses which simply are the list of, which is the list of names. What we have here, though, is the account of where the people, in accord with their leaders, covenanted to obey the law of God, which had long been left in disrepair. This was a great return not only to the land, but for the precepts of the law of Moses. And the law, which had been basically forgotten, was now being remembered. And the people were showing their interest in the things of God by searching the scriptures whether those things were so, searching the scriptures, finding in them the instructions that God had left them for how to conduct themselves in their daily living, and also how to worship Him. We note that this was a unified effort. The people and the leaders together covenanted to obey the law of God. And the leaders are first mentioned, Nehemiah specifically, right there in verse 1, being the first one mentioned. The leaders were the ones who set the tone and the example for the people by sealing this covenant. Well, of course, we know that under the New Testament, church leaders should likewise be the ones who set the tone and the example for the rest. Church leaders must also, church teachers must also be church leaders and church examples. When Peter was instructing the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, he said this, 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, "And again, we note in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort," this is an instruction to the elders who are the ordained bishops of the congregations. And he says in verse 3, "concerning them, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." Now, we have covered this ground many times in the past, how important it is for those in positions of authority and leadership to lead not only by word, but by duty, by being a good example, setting a good example. When Nehemiah was the first to put his seal to that covenant, that certainly was an inspiration to the rest to do likewise. There is an old Latin saying, and I will probably rest this, but I believe it goes like this, and that is, magnatus magnetus. that is, magnates, as in great men, draw others unto themselves like a magnet. They are magnets to others. When good men are set in positions of leadership and they set a good example, it is an inspiration to others to follow. Nehemiah did so. Paul would write Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And instruct him, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, the way in which a church teacher and a church leader is to set a good example is not just by what he instructs, but also by what he suffers. And sometimes forwardness in church leaders in the area of suffering willingly for the gospel's sakes, or enduring pain for the sake of tribulation of the flesh, is an inspiration for the rest. It inspires confidence and godly conduct in the church members at large. Over in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14, Paul writes back to these believers and he rehearses to them what had happened to him, but how that it was not all for naught. In Philippians 1 and verse 12 he said, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all the other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So notice, Paul's boldness in going even before kings of the Roman Empire and ultimately before Caesar turned out to be an inspiration to others to speak out boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It resulted in the conversion of people, even of Caesar's household. Paul would write in another place, they that are of Caesar's household salute you. So good leadership is good example. And good example is an inspiration and of confidence in godly conduct in the rest. Note that as we had seen back here in the first few verses and then in verse 31, both the leaders and the people bound themselves, and notice they bound themselves to the same law. They all set their seal to the same covenant. There was not a different standard for the leaders than there was for the people. These leaders understood that there should not be a double standard in law. Now, unfortunately, many years later, the Pharisees had so corrupted the leadership that God had given them in Israel that they held to a complete double standard. Jesus upbraided them for that time and again. Most conspicuously, we read in Matthew 23, a number of censures of the Pharisees. And in verses 2 through 4 of that chapter, Jesus said unto the disciples and the multitude, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All right? They're in a position of authority and leadership. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. It is the mark of Phariseeism to burden church members with great responsibility, with great guilt trip, that the leader himself would not be willing to bear, and in fact does not bear. Now, I have been in church situations like that, where the man in the pulpit was very quick, very forward, to impress upon everybody else the need to be on the go day and night, witnessing the gospel, knocking on doors, getting a bus ministry going, on and on and on and on. He never did that, nor did the other esteemed elders or leaders or deacons of the church. It was a rare thing, binding burdens upon men which they themselves are not willing to bear. Paul would censure the leaders of Israel in Romans chapter 2 along a similar line. They made much of the fact that they had the law of God and that they were the holders of the divine deposit which God had given men, the oracles of the living God. But that they had the law was one thing. That they obeyed it themselves was entirely another. And Paul would say in Romans 2 and verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And in the context of the latter half of Romans 2, there is a very strict list of censors against the Jew who thought that because he had the law of God, as long as he had it, that was all that was necessary. No, he was bound by it the same as those to whom he gave it, those to whom he preached it, those to whom he taught it. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? When the Lord Jesus, by the way, was telling his disciples about the manner of conduct they should have as his disciples under a new covenant, he exhorted them in a number of places that they should consider themselves one another as brethren. Call no man master, call no man father, call no man rabbi. Ye are all brethren, and words such as this. Now what this was an effective way of undercutting the idea that there are highly esteemed in the sense of beyond and above the law in the congregation of God. That is not the case. The minister of God is as much bound to the law as is the church member. We all ought to consider ourselves as brethren in the Lord. Now back to our chapter in verse 29 of Nehemiah 10. There was noted that they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. Mind that the people, and note the word, clave to their brethren, their nobles. In the New Testament, successful building in the church very much depends on whether a people will cleave unto those whom God sends to teach and rule. And that's who the priests and the Levites were. They were the ones who taught the law of God in Israel. Israel was told to seek the law at the priest's mouth. It was their responsibility to teach Israel the law. Here we had the people cleaving to their brethren, their nobles. If you're going to have a successful church-building program under the New Testament, it will be by the same pattern. That is, those whom God sends to teach and to rule should inspire others by their gospel and by their life to cleave unto them. And those to whom the gospel is taught ought to cleave unto their ministers. The word cleave means to adhere or cling to remain faithful or devoted to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, Paul writes these believers, and he carefully words it thus. He says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another as even as also ye do." So notice we're dealing with edification, which is what? Building up. To build is to edify. To edify is to build. And, further furtherance of thought, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Here is an exhortation for the brethren to highly esteem those whom God has sent to teach and to rule them, those who are over them in the Lord. This is a manner in which a church edifies one another. Similarly, we come over to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17. The apostle writes, "Remember them which have the rule over you," and here they're defined, "who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, cleave to them." Paul sets the example, the finest tone of a believer other than Jesus Christ. We are to follow Paul's example. Ministers in particular are to pattern themselves after Paul's ministry. And here the believers are told concerning those whom God sets over them in the Lord, whose faith follow. Considering the end of their conversation. In verse 17 of the same chapter, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." A church is a well-built church when its members cleave unto the minister that God sends them when he is walking in the Word of the living God and teaching the Holy Scripture, book, chapter, verse, for what it says, cleaving to such a minister is about the best thing that a person could ever do. In the book of Acts, we have a classic example of people who were willing to cleave unto a faithful minister. In chapter 17 of Acts, we have Paul having witnessed to the heathen on Mars Hill, and most of them mocked. Another said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." And we read in verse 33, "So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men," and here it is, "clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This resulted in the conversion of men and a woman, apparently. Cleaving unto a faithful minister. I love the way it was worded back there in Nehemiah 10. The people clave to their brethren. They adhered to them. They clung to them. They were faithful and devoted to them. It is a comfort to the minister of God to know that he has that kind of support from the brethren to whom God has sent him to minister the gospel. That's how a church builds itself up in faith and in holy love. Mind, back in Nehemiah chapter 10, according to what we read there in verse 28, the ones who entered into this covenant to serve God are specifically described as, quote, "everyone having knowledge and having understanding." Now, it is noted there that there were the men, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. But lest we come to the wrong conclusion about those who took hold of this covenant and sealed it, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Now, there's actually a significant point in that. These people who took hold of this covenant and set their seal to it were obviously of age to have understanding of what they were doing, and they did so voluntarily. It was not done by proxy for them. They were not forced into it. They did not have a godfather or a godmother putting their name on the covenant, per se. The point is that the gospel church is built in the same fashion. It is commonly taught by a vast majority of what is professing Christianity that all are candidates for baptism from the time they are born. But that's not a biblical position. Only those who are baptized enter into the kingdom, into the church. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Let's do it by way of comparison here. Let's show you that when it comes to the building of the kingdom, to addition, that is, addition to the kingdom of God, which is His church in this world, it is limited to a particular crowd. In Matthew 21 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus was speaking of two men who were given instruction of their father, and one said, "I won't do it," and did. The other said, "I'll do it, Dad," and didn't. And Jesus said, "Whether other than twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Now note that from this text we see that publicans and harlots were entering into the kingdom of God by virtue of something that was associated with the ministry of John the Baptist. On the other hand, there were those who heard the same ministry of John the Baptist who did not enter into the kingdom, like the publicans and the harlots. Now, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we come over to Luke chapter 7 and verses 29 through 30. And putting these two texts together, we see just what it is that men did in order to enter into the kingdom, which others did not do, and therefore did not enter into the kingdom. Remember, it was associated with the ministry of John. In Luke 7 and verse 29 through 30, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." You put Matthew 21 together with Luke chapter 7, and the conclusion is inescapable. Those, and only those, who are baptized after the manner of those who submitted to John's gospel are the ones who enter into the kingdom. Ergo, the building up of the kingdom is by virtue of submission to the gospel and baptism. Right? Now, that's step one of our little thought process here. The next one is that whereas it is true that only those who were baptized enter into the kingdom, enter into the church, it's also true that only those who were properly catechized, that is, taught, and only those who have faith in what they have been taught, that are proper candidates for baptism. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus gave his disciples these specific instructions: Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice that before baptism comes what? Teaching. And it's not just a matter of teaching. It's a matter of someone being taught who was able to receive that instruction and to consciously act upon it. The pattern holds without an exception throughout the book of Acts, and only by a desperate wresting of Scripture can you come up with an exception. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, Peter had preached that magnificent message on the day of Pentecost, and it says there, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Clearly, the ones who were baptized were the ones who gladly received the word that Peter had preached. Also, we find in Acts chapter 8, we're just going to give you three examples of this idea. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip had now gone to Samaria and there to preach the gospel. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice, the ones who were baptized were such as had believed the ministry of Philip. In verses 36 and 37 of the same chapter, Philip continues his ministry by preaching to an Ethiopian eunuch to whom the Lord has sent him. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice, this is another example of someone who obviously was a believer, and ergo, Philip baptized him. But that's not all, because the way verses 36 and 37 are worded, it's clear that the lack of belief would be a prohibition upon baptism. It would forbid baptism to the individual. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. The implication being, if you don't, thou mayest not. Plain as can be. Now, one of the best ways to obscure that is to get yourself a new Bible where the verse is taken out, or where there's a footnote attached to it that says, most ancient manuscripts do not contain this verse, or it should not be worded the way in which it is worded, or other things like that. It is a clear-cut proof text that belief must come before baptism. Now, tying this back into what was going on in the days of Nehemiah, when there were those people who sealed their names to a covenant to serve the Lord, to obey the Lord and to keep His commandments. These were people who were of sufficient age to know what they were doing, and they did so voluntarily, and the same holds true in the gospel church. Little babies are not eligible for baptism. People who do not believe are not eligible for baptism. People who believe that baptism applies to all, regardless of age and regardless of confession, are themselves in need of repentance and baptism. In verse 29 back there in Nehemiah 10, again speaking of those who had set their seal to this covenant, it was said that they, quote, entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. This very same type of covenanting is paralleled in New Testament church building. those who come to Christ in submission to Him are described as joining themselves to the Lord by being added to His body, the church, in baptism. Turn in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 for an example of this being joined unto the Lord. In Acts 5 and verse 14. Now here we have, after Ananias and Sapphira being slain by the Lord for their lying to the Holy Ghost, great fear came upon all the church, verse 11, and upon as many as heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Put verses 13 and 14 together, and it's obvious that being added to the Lord is being joined to them. And to not be joined to them is to, in that sense, not be added unto the Lord. Compare that with Acts 2 and verse 47, when we have the believers on the day of Pentecost repenting and being baptized, and there it is worded that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In building up the gospel church by the conversion of men out of their sinful lifestyles and their errant belief systems, those who come to Christ and join themselves with the disciples who have already come to Christ are, quote, added unto the Lord. They are built into what the others already have. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Here we have the case of where Saul, having recently been converted, essayed to join himself. Now this is when he went to Jerusalem. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Notice, what Paul was doing was trying to become one of the membership of the church at Jerusalem, and it is described there as being joined unto them. You put those texts together, and the conclusion is that when one comes to Christ in submission to the gospel which he has left in this world, and yields himself to the Lord Jesus in the sense of repenting of his sins, and being baptized according to the command, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that person is added unto the Lord, he is added unto the body which is his church in this world, and in so doing he has joined unto the body, and thereby joined unto the Lord. Joining oneself in this manner unto the Lord is to take hold of his covenant. Now this is where we tie this back in with the business that was going on in Nehemiah 10. What we've shown from the book of Acts is that when one comes to Christ, he, by definition, joins himself to Christ's body, which is being joined or added to the Lord. That is the taking hold of the new covenant. Notice the connection of the terminology of joining oneself to the Lord and taking hold of his covenant given in Isaiah chapter 56. In Isaiah 56, this is a prophecy of eunuchs under the New Testament who will be given a place in the house of God, which is something they could not do under the Old Testament. They were forbidden. Because the eunuch could bear no fruit, he had no right to be in that place. There was a strict law which forbade the eunuch who was wounded in the stones from having a place in the house of God. He could not enter into the congregation of the Lord. This is a prophecy of New Testament times. And note, we read in verse 5 concerning them, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that, listen to this, that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Now what we're showing here is that joining oneself to the Lord in the sense that we saw in the book of Acts is a taking hold of his covenant. We are under a new covenant. The marching orders of the new covenant are that the gospel should be preached, that men should hear it and be convicted by it, and that being convicted by it should repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and thereby be added unto the body, joined unto the body, added unto the Lord, joined unto the Lord. This is taking hold of His covenant. When one covenants with Christ by taking hold of His covenant and submitting to His command to repent and to be baptized and joined into His kingdom, when one covenants with Christ and His kingdom by faith and baptism, it is a solemn commitment to do just as those people did back then. They entered into a curse. They entered into an oath to walk in God's law, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord. Notice the perfect parallel. In Luke 14, and verses 26 through 33, Jesus gives the terms of discipleship under the New Testament. And the way that he words this leaves the reader with the distinct impression that it is a solemn commitment, and that it is one that should not be entered into lightly. For Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me," and remember, coming to him is submitting to his yoke, "if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and counteth, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." These are the sobering terms of discipleship to Jesus Christ. In coming to Christ, which is submitting to his yoke, according to what he said in Matthew chapter 11, one needs to soberly consider the responsibility that such a commitment brings upon himself. He is, in essence, entering into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. Remember, when the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, that's not the end of the sentence. Turn to Matthew 28 and verse 20. Yes, they were to be taught, and sufficient, obviously, that they could be baptized. But then the teaching continues, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Remember, those in Nehemiah's day who set their seal to that covenant entered into a curse to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. And those under the New Testament who take hold of the covenant of Jesus Christ and join themselves into Him do similarly subscribe to a necessity to observe to do all the things which the Lord Jesus had commanded. Matthew 28 and verse 20. It is a solemn thing. One essentially enters into a curse and an oath in so subscribing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Luke 9 and verse 62, the Savior put it this way. He said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 through 27, the apostle here describes the sorry condition of one who forsakes what God has built him into, the assembly of believers. And he says the believers ought to be not forsaking, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. he that despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in an holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And he goes on to conclude, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, being joined unto the Lord is to be joined unto his body, the body being connected to the head, which is Jesus Christ. To forsake that, to abandon it, is to walk away from God himself. And therefore it invites the curse that the apostle has just described. He concludes that chapter in verses 38 and 39 with these words, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, that is, unto destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." We do enter into a curse and an oath when we subscribe to Jesus Christ under the new covenant, when we take hold of the new covenant as they took hold of that one back then. Another example of this principle is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll remember that there was a fornicator in the church at Corinth, and the church had errantly tolerated that man's place at the communion table far too long. He should have been cast out from amongst them. And when that news had gotten to Paul, Paul instructed them straightly, "Turn such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. So there you've got it. Joining oneself to the Lord, taking hold of his covenant, is a very serious thing. They, under the law of Moses in the days of Nehemiah, entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. And we do no less when we come to Christ and profess faith in him, and that we want to be his disciples. Now back to verse 30 in Nehemiah 10. They also did this. They said, "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." They vowed to not intermarry with the surrounding nations. This is an indication, again, as to just how dedicated they were to getting back to the law which had fallen into disrepair in Israel, because this was an article of the law of Moses. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And note in verses 2 through 4 the instructions as they are given. Now in verse 1 he speaks about the seven nations in Canaan that they were to obliterate. Verse 2, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." It was a clear-cut law of Moses. They were not to intermarry with the heathen of the nations that they were sent to wipe out. There was no doubt. Now the reason for that? Because of the corrupting nature of the religions of those peoples. They were vile, disgusting, ungodly, immoral, and murderous religions. Child sacrifice, it went on all the time. You know what? Over in that part of the world, child sacrifice still goes on. Except now what they do is they put them in the back seat of a car, and they drive up in front of a school, and the adults get out and run away, and then the car blows up, which is what happened this last week. All to the glory of God? I don't think so. The commandment that they were subscribing to in Nehemiah's day was a commandment of Moses. It had come from the Lord. They were not to intermarry with the people of the nations amongst whom they would have to dwell. Now, there was a provision made in the law for marriage to those of other nations, which nations were not slated for destructions, as were the seven nations in Canaan. But it assumed that there was a conversion of those who might come from those other nations. Not all of the nations amongst whom the Israelites would dwell were to be eliminated completely. But of those nations which were allowed to remain, intermarriage was only to occur when there was a conversion. Example, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 10 through 13. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. Obviously, this does not contradict Deuteronomy 7 and verses 2 through 4. This pertains to those nations which were not slated for destruction. They might intermarry with them. But the assumption was is that the person who came from that nation was distanced from the culture and the religion of that nation. A good example of this, of course, was in the case of Ruth. You remember that Ruth was a Moabitess woman. She was not of Israel's stock. And yet that woman, Ruth, was someone who came out of her Moabite heritage and clave unto the God of Israel. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest I will go, and where thou lodgest I will lodge, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Here is a converted foreigner amongst whom Israel would have dwelt. And sure enough, in chapter 4 and verse 10, what do we find happening? Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, Boaz said, I purchased her to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. The name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And there was not a thing wrong with what that man Boaz was doing. The law of Moses allowed for that. Not only was she not one of the seven nations slated for destruction, or from one of the seven nations slated for destruction, she was a convert to the religion of Israel and of Israel's God. And she was made thereby to be in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself through David. This prohibition against intermarriage, we hasten to add, it pertains specifically to the corrupting dangers of heathen religion and culture. It was not a proscription against marrying someone of a different, quote, race, unquote, or of a different skin tone or skin color. That was not the case at all. In Numbers chapter 12, you actually have the account of where Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Miriam and Aaron took issue with Moses. God didn't. He took issue with Miriam and Aaron. In Numbers chapter 12, and we'll not read the entire chapter, verse 1 will suffice, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Your Bible tells you that the Ethiopian is characterized by the darkness of skin in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. In Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, the Holy Spirit said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, pardon me, it does not specify the darkness of skin. Obviously, it's referring to a something that pertains to the skin that's different than were the children of Israel. Do we have to put all the building blocks or all the pieces of this puzzle together piece by piece to figure it out? It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Now the fact is that you can trace the word Ethiopian and Cushite and Ham through the scripture, and you will find that in the Hebrew it refers to hot, black, dark. Moses had married an Ethiopian woman. All indications are he had married a dark-skinned woman of Ethiopia. That is not looked upon with favor by many people who call themselves Christians. We've actually dealt with people in the past, many years ago, who would not even allow their children to be in the home of another Christian who was not of their skin color. We have dealt with people whose families were members of large Baptist churches who would not allow a black person through the door. This is in the 1990s, people, not the 1950s. In Acts chapter 17, Paul sums up God's working of his divisions in the nations in verse 26, that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. There is one race, Adam's. And since the days of Noah, we could call it Noah's race. We're all descendants from Noah, including Ham, from whom Scripture indicates the darker-skinned peoples come through Canaan. Anyway, the prohibition, it related to the heathen religion and its culture and the dangers associated therewith, how it could corrupt the children of Israel from following the Lord. It was not a prescription against marrying someone from a, quote, different race or someone of a slightly different skin color. It has been well observed by people who know more about this than I do that all of us are black or white. It's just a matter of how much melanin you have in your makeup. Melanin is what colors the tone of the skin. Some people have more of it, some people have less. I have virtually none, as far as I know. Very little of it. If you stood me up in a blizzard with no clothes on, well, which is a scary thing to think of, now that I mention it, you probably wouldn't be able to tell me from a snowdrift. My daughter just turned another shade. Now, inasmuch as there was a wise lesson here in Nehemiah's day, we might gain some insights from that as well. Believers are well advised to marry such as share their faith. The skin color or the race, that is immaterial. But I'll tell you what does make a difference, whether two walk together in the same faith. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, there is a little principle that prophet gives that is a good one to stand by. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And if there is not agreement on the most basic and the most fundamental, the most important of issues in life, what saith the Scripture, then that marriage is going to be troubled. And I have witnessed enough marriages that have been broken apart because there was not a harmony of faith in the household. It is a serious thing. Paul comes about as close as the New Testament can come to almost forbidding marrying someone who was not in the faith, by virtue of the way he closes out 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. It comes that close to disallowing a believer marrying an unbeliever. And I'll expand on that more in another study. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, this principle is a good one to apply in this type of a situation. Now, this is pertaining to the error that happens when people mingle worship of the true God with other faiths, with other systems, which are not after the manner of Holy Scripture. But there is a principle that is very sound here that can be applied to a yoke of marriage. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The first part of verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Jesus put it this way in Mark chapter 3 and verse 25. Mark 3 And verse 25, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Brethren, it is so important that husbands and wives share their faith. It is also important that husbands and wives have the same value system, which is based upon that faith. It has been my experience over the years that even though a man and a woman may share the same faith, they may not be compatible for a number of reasons. But if they don't share the same faith, they're not compatible from the get-go. Back to Nehemiah chapter 10. In verse 31, they further resolve this. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. This they also resolved to do, to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, and the seventh year. These were the holy ordinances and celebrations of the law that they had received from Moses. Well, New Testament believers similarly, those who were joined to the Lord and who have taken hold of His covenant, that is the new covenant, they are likewise obliged to keep that which they have received from the mediator of their covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle writes this church and says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances," here it is, "as I delivered them to you." Remember what the people in Nehemiah's day had resolved to do was to keep the Sabbath, the holy days in the seventh year, all of which were the ordinances of the law which the Lord had given them by their mediator Moses. And Paul puts New Testament believers under a similar requirement. Keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And the reason Paul could emphasize "as I delivered them to you," because what Paul was delivering unto them was what he had received of the Lord. In the same chapter, verses 23 through 26. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And then he goes on to describe the keeping of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you, because I received it from Jesus Christ, just like this. This is seen again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 15. Writing to another church, he encourages them in verse 15 of the second chapter, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Keep the holy ordinances of the Lord that I received of the Lord and delivered unto you." Verse 6 of the very next chapter, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." That holy apostolic tradition is the measure by which the New Testament church is built and by which it is maintained. Its membership consists of those who have subscribed to the covenant of Jesus Christ and commit to keep the law as given. Jude, in the third verse, encourages believers along the same line. Second last book of your Bible. This is back in the very delicate section of my Bible where the pages fall apart. In verse 3, he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There is a faith that was once delivered. The Lord delivered it to his apostles, and conspicuously he delivered it to Paul. He had received of the Lord that which also he had delivered unto them. And therefore, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. That's what the folks in Nehemiah's day were resolving to do. And that's what New Testament believers do when they come to the Lord. They submit to the gospel, and they recognize the gospel's right to rule over them. And they will do all his law and all his commandment and keep his ordinances as delivered. Now back to verses 32 through 39 of Nehemiah 10. We read also, "We made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it unto the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees of wine and of oil unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God." Here we have a resolve on behalf of the people, the priests and the Levites, to maintain the house of God and bring the appointed offerings. And note how many times the emphasis is here on rendering to God the first. Verse 35, "the first fruits of our ground." Same verse, "the first fruits of all fruit of all trees." Verse 36, "the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle." Same verse, verse 36, "the firstlings of our herds." Verse 37, "the first fruits of our dough." This is a principle that runs throughout the Scripture. Do you realize that the first worship service was a worship service that was divided along the lines of one who brought the firstlings of his flock, and one of whom we only read that he brought of the fruit of the ground? Nothing about first fruit, just the fruit of the ground. Abel and Cain, back in Genesis chapter 4. Throughout the law of Moses, Israel was commanded time and again to bring the first unto the Lord. The first city when they entered into the land was to be dedicated wholly unto the Lord. Nothing was to be spared. Jericho was to be wiped out. No one was to take of the spoil of Jericho for themselves. It was holy unto the Lord. But remember, a man named Achan thought that he could hide a shekel of gold or a wedge of gold in a goodly Babylonish garment, and he paid dearly. All throughout the Scripture, the emphasis is, like Proverbs 3 and verse 9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." Notice the New Testament order when it comes to the collection that is taken up for the needs of the saints, for the maintenance of the house of God. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Of those who would lay aside as God hath prospered them, every man according as he purposeth in his own heart, as we read in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 4 through 5, "of the faithful of Macedonia, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." You know, the very first thing that one gives when one wants to give unto the Lord, give yourself. God is pleased to receive the sacrifices that his children bring to his house. But he is infinitely more pleased when the person who brings the sacrifice has first given himself to the Lord. The maintenance of the house of God, which those people in Nehemiah's day were undertaking to do, was then and is now the support of its ministers. Paul actually draws an association between the ministers of the Old Testament, which were the priests, and the ministers of the New Testament, who are the preachers of the Word of God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verses 13 through 14, this is the maintenance of the house of God, both in Nehemiah's time and in our time. It is the support of its ministers. In 1 Corinthians 9, and verses 13 and 14, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? He speaks here of the ordinances of the law whereby the children of Israel were to render the first fruits unto the house of the Lord for the maintenance of the house of God, to the Levites, to the priests, those who ministered for the Lord. Now verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. You see, the point is that God's people under both covenants have a solemn responsibility to the maintenance of the house of God, which is the maintenance of its ministers. There are tangible and tangent issues that come up which require the church to take care of, to maintain, quote, the house of God, where we meet, who pay for the food, whatever it happens to be. These are all issues that we as believers have covenanted to do together, to uphold one another in taking care of the everyday expense of the house of God, which includes its necessary tangibles and also the maintenance of its ministers. It's interesting that when we read back there in Nehemiah 10, it says specifically that the priests, the Levites, and the people, they all contributed to the needs of the house of God there, in verses 32 through 39. From that, I conclude that ministers who build for Christ likewise ought to be willing to contribute to the needs of God's house. The priests and the Levites and the people all resolved to maintain the house of God. When you consider that under the New Testament, it is the church members which are God's house, God's temple. Ministers, therefore, ought to be ready to spend for the welfare of the people to whom they are sent to minister. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verses 14 through 15, Paul gives us a good example. Actually, this is 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 15. He said, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I consider it a responsibility on my part to take the tithe of the tithes that are rendered per se for my support, and to use them to help those whom I see are in need in the church. To use those funds for the support of the everyday expenses, the operating expenses of this little band of believers. Just as it was in Nehemiah's day. Closing out that chapter, Nehemiah 10, in view of the maintenance of God's house, they resolved in verse 39, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Now mind you, the context was the maintenance of the Lord's house and bringing the offerings of the Lord in the appointed times. We will not forsake the house of our God. People, delinquency in offerings for God's house is by that measure a forsaking of the house of God. It is robbery of God. Turn to Malachi chapter 3 for a very sobering statement by the prophet who lived in the days of Nehemiah, who prophesied of the very times in which Nehemiah was overseeing a building project where the house of God needed to have its maintenance restored. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, there is some question as to the exact date of Malachi's writing. It appears that it was written sometime shortly after, not too long after, the rebuilt temple, or the rebuilding of the temple. But in Malachi chapter 3, and verse 8, the Lord chides his people and he says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Here's how, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. We will not forsake the house of our God. We will maintain the house and its ministers, and to do so, or to not do so, would be to rob the Lord. Now, their commitment to not forsake the house of God didn't last long, because we come over to chapter 13 of our book, Nehemiah, and note what we read in verses 10 and 11. Nehemiah 13, verses 10 and 11, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Every once in a while, ministers have to do that. They have to put people in their place. We will not forsake the house of our God. Two chapters later, they've forsaken the house of their God. You remember when Peter once said, I'll never deny thee. It wasn't long, was it, before he denied him thrice. We will not forsake the house of our God. Hey, remember Hebrews 10 and verse 25? We are to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Delinquency and attendance to the worship of the living God may be considered a forsaking of the house of God. People, Christ has promised that he is never going to forsake his house. He's never going to forsake the house of God. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Paul said in Ephesians 3:21 concerning the house of God, which he has left in this world, it was meant to be a vessel for the glory of the Lord through Jesus Christ, and that will never be allowed to expire. In Ephesians 3 and verse 21, he said, unto him, that is unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, the point is that the Savior himself has covenanted to never forsake the house of the Lord. And how could those who truly love him desire to do any less? Well, the entire thrust of what the people were doing in Nehemiah's time, and in particular in chapter 10, which we're considering, was to get back to the original order of doing things as it had been given in the law. And there is the pattern for every church that falls into disrepair. It always does well to remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Revelation 2 and verse 5. Nehemiah's people were getting back to the Word of God. And the Word of God is always central to a healthy, well-built, well-constructed, solid church. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. A minister could do no better to elders or to church members than to commend them to the law of God. Acts 20 and verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The word of the Lord is ever central to good building. And that's it for today.